Gospel of John. I'm just holding that open right there. It's not what happens to you in life that defines you. It's what you do with it. It's not what happens to you that defines you. It's what you do with what happens to you. Get it? Things are going to happen to every one of us. But it's not that that defines you. If it is, you've stopped living in the moment. You've stopped looking for God. So it's not what happens to you, but it's what you do with what happens to you. That's what defines you as a person. There's a principle in Scripture that I think is a really important principle. I think it's tied with this. It's also something that appears in that film, Oz, The Great and Terrible, here, the new movie that came out this last year. And twice he repeats it, the wizard repeats it, and I can't quote it. I wanted to watch it one more time and quote it. But what he says is something like this: if you've got to the end and you don't like the ending, you haven't reached the ending yet. Something like that. And he has the same idea here. It's the same thing. It's not what happens to you, it's what you do with it. And it comes out of the same principle that I'm going to share with you, that's a biblical principle, which can transform your life if you can hear it. And it's just simply the seed principle. I have a picture of a bunch of different kinds of seeds up there. We have a peach tree. In between, we live in a duplex, and we share one side of the duplex with Carol's sister, and then the other side is where we live. And her parents and grandmother lived in that duplex years ago. A family thing going on there. And just on the other side of the fence is a volunteer peach tree. And it's been there for how many years? 30 years? Yeah, it's just about reached its life thing. It's got disease right now, and so we're talking about that whole thing. And I said, we should take one of those peaches off of that tree and plant it and see if we can get it to come up again. But it came up volunteer, that tree, and provides, I mean, some of the peaches that come off of that tree have been just awesome, really a good thing. But they came volunteer, but I just got to thinking about the process of that whole thing. Of a piece of fruit, you know, falls off into the ground or whatever, and then that seed has to dry up, and there's a whole process that goes through before that seed can actually produce, and then it grows the tree, you know, and that whole thing. But I mean, you know, seeds are an incredible thing when you think about them, and Jesus knew that. And so in John chapter 12, verse 20, there's a whole event that takes place that brings us to this seed principle that I want to talk about today. And there's all kinds of ways to view this, but I want to look at it and through the eyes of this seed principle here today. John chapter 20, verse 24, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now let's stop right there and what can you gain from that? Just this whole process of the message even getting to Jesus. Is there anything in there that you can kind of gain? Does it say anything to you? There's a little uncomfortability here. Greeks come to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew, and then both of them approach Jesus, you know. There's some uncomfortability here. This isn't like Jews asking to see their Messiah or Jews asking to see the teacher. We got outsiders that are coming. And if you remember from the book of Acts how Peter responded when he had to go to a Gentile home and he said, you know, it's not lawful for me to be here. I'd be unclean for a week, you know, that kind of thing. So they don't know what to do. The Greeks are asking to see Jesus. These guys don't know what to do. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip then came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Something about this encounter that Greeks now are, it's not just Jews in the, you know, from Judea, the people from Nazareth now, it's not just the hometown boys and stuff that want to talk to Jesus. Now people from the outside world have heard about him, and they are now wanting to approach Jesus. And for some reason, this seemed to be kind of a trigger or something that connected with Jesus and said, "Now." And Jesus looked at them, and his response was, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I think that's an interesting choice of words, to be glorified. And of course, what he was referring to was his death, the fulfillment of his thing. But he used the word glorified in this context. "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Pray with me this morning. Lord, as we open our hearts and our lives to you, and I pray, Lord, that the idea of seeds sprouting, seeds growing, the process of a seed getting into the ground, and as Jesus put it, dying and then bearing much fruit, Lord, would awaken in us an approach to life that will help us as we live through life. Lord, bless this message to each one's heart in Jesus' name. Amen. The seed principle, and if I was to put it another way, it would be maybe like this. Without death, there is no resurrection. Without a death, there is no resurrection. And then the passage of Scripture, of course, we read, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Let's consider that this is a principle in the Scripture, and that this happens again and again. Good morning, daughter-in-law. This happens again and again and again and again in Scripture. And it sets a model for us that I think can be found in giving us a principle for how we live our lives that can transform the way that we view the things that happen to us. So let's consider the character of Joseph in Scripture. If you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis, if you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 37. I don't want to tell the whole story, but I just want to hit a couple of highlights here on the story of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37. Joseph was the son of Israel, who was Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. His favorite wife was Rebekah. Rebekah gave him two children, Joseph and Benjamin. I mean, he was Isaac. Rebecca, no, not Isaac. It was Rachel. I'm sorry, Rachel. I knew the name was wrong, but he fell in love with Rachel, but ended up being connived to marry her sister, and then ended up with their servants as wives as well. And so he ended up with four wives. Rachel was his beloved, though, always. And Rachel's firstborn was Joseph, and he loved Joseph. In fact, what it says here in Genesis chapter 37 says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned. I'm down in verse 2. Actually, I'm going to skip down to verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock along with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Not everything you read in the Bible, by the way, is necessarily blessed by God. Just because it happened doesn't mean that's the way we ought to behave. But it just tells the story. And Joseph, for whatever reason, was the favorite son of Jacob. And Jacob made him a very colored tunic. I remember as a child I heard about the coat of many colors. And that kind of set him apart from his brothers. But he was the favored child. He was the favored child. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Everybody say it again. Ah, family. Biblical families were no different than any other families here. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and your sheaves also gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Not a wise thing to tell your brothers when they don't like you anyway, huh? And his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Down in verse 9. And he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. And he said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down before you on the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So at the beginning of Joseph's life, I mean, you know, he's got a lot of promise. I mean, his dad makes him a really fine jacket to wear around, you know, and he's got having dreams, and he's got all these great things that are happening to him. But his family is in turmoil over him, and his brothers hate him. And then came the time when his brothers were out in the field. They'd traveled, you know, with the sheep to good pasture land, and his father sent Joseph out to check up on him, see what was going on. And when he arrived, his brothers, first they determined they were going to kill him, and then what they ended up doing was throwing him in a pit, and they were going to leave him there. The oldest brother, who was the firstborn, decided that he could talk the brothers into doing that, and he was going to secretly try and rescue Joseph and then take him back to his father, hoping that he could get into good graces again with his father. He was out of step with his dad because he'd gone to bed with one of his father's wives, not his mother. And he lost the inheritance because this is a biblical story, by the way. You know, if you're not reading this stuff, you're missing it. I mean, you know, it's so. But what ended up happening was a caravan of Ishmaelites was traveling through about that time, and his brother said, "Why should we kill him? Let's make some money here." And so they sold him as a slave. They sold their brother as a slave. And this began a whole, I believe it was about 14-year journey for Joseph. 14 years go by of him living in slavery, being put in prison again for something that he didn't do. And so the next 14 years of his life were miserable. Death. Everybody say the word death. Whatever his dreams at that point were pretty shattered. Slavery, being owned by somebody else, having to do what they say, when they say, all of that is... I mean, you can imagine Joseph lying on his bed, thinking about his life, and thinking, boy, this hasn't turned out how I thought. And of course, then you might remember the story. Pharaoh had a dream, and was so disturbed by the dream, and nobody could interpret the dream. And one of his servants said, "I know a guy. You put me in prison for a little while, and I met a guy in that prison who could tell the meaning of dreams, and he told me the meaning of my dream, and he was right on. And maybe you should try him. He's a Hebrew." And so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and Joseph came and stood before Pharaoh and interpreted his dream to him. And Pharaoh made Joseph the vice regent of all of Egypt. He was the number two guy in all of Egypt. He went from being a slave and in prison, rejected by his brothers and almost killed, to now being number two guy in all of Egypt, ruling the land. He's got a wife. He's got children. He's got a new life. And then as you know the story, you might remember the story, Joseph's brothers came to him because they were hungry. The famine was in the land, and the father sent the brothers to Joseph, and Joseph went through this whole relationship thing with them there, testing them to kind of see if they had changed at all, if they were repentant at all. I mean, you know, it's kind of an interesting story how he went about doing that. But then when the day came that Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, chapter 45 of the book of Genesis, I'd like you to turn there and listen to his words. My pages are stuck together in my Bible, so hate that. Genesis 45, verse 4, says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" That must have been a death moment for those guys right there. They probably thought, "Oh man, are we in for it?" I mean, but Joseph's words are real telltale. He says, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves." Get that. "Because you sold me here. For God sent me here." God sent me here. Would you all say that? God sent me. I can tell you that at the moment that this was going on, it did not feel like God was sending Joseph to Egypt. I could tell you for much of his life, during those 14 years of slavery and imprisonment, he probably did not connect and say, "God sent me here." For all intents and practical purposes, Joseph had died. "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me here for you to preserve for you a remnant of the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." "And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." That's an incredible journey. I mean, you know, when you think about it, that's an incredible thing. What an incredible thing to have happen in his heart. To have his brothers actually sell him into slavery. And living for 14 years in a foreign land under that kind of oppression, being thrown into prison. But at the end of the story, here he is telling them, "You guys didn't send me here. God sent me here. God sent me here for a reason." What changed? Or what can take an attitude that can take... I mean, you know, those brothers didn't think God was at work when they hated him, when they threw him in the pit. They were just expressing their hatred. Certainly, you know, the evilness that was in their hearts was not God at work, but God knew in advance and was still at work in Joseph. Can we cultivate that kind of attitude? The kind of attitude that no matter what happens to us, rather than just grieving simply about the happening that's going on, look for God. Or if I can bring the seed principle, realize that everything that happens in our life is like a seed. And it may feel like death, but it may be the planting of something new. If we allow it to happen. Except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let's think about Moses for a moment. Story of Moses. Moses was born, he had an older brother, Aaron, who was 3 years older than him. And then somewhere during that three-year period, Pharaoh made a decree. Every child born in Egypt, every male child, was to be killed. And when Moses' mother had him, she couldn't bear to do it. So she hid him. She hid him until he couldn't be hidden anymore. He was too, you got a brand new baby, they're pretty easy to hide. You can keep them quiet. But when they get old enough and they have a mind of their own, it's pretty hard to hide them anymore. And so there came a point to where she couldn't hide him any longer, and she made a little boat of reeds. Remember the story? She made a little boat of reeds, and she committed him to God, and she put her little baby in that boat of reeds, and she put him in the river. What a deal. Think about that. Moses' little boat of reeds floated right down to where Pharaoh's daughter was taking a bath. And it got stuck there. And he started screaming. And when Pharaoh's daughter went over to see what the heck was going on over there, and she saw that little baby, she fell in love with him. And she took him home. And she raised him, as in the words of Walt Disney's movie, as the Prince of Egypt. And there's great tradition behind that that's indeed what Moses was. He became the son of Pharaoh, the foster son of Pharaoh, and was raised in the courts of Egypt as a son of the king of Egypt. What the scripture tells us was when Moses was 40 years old, and then so Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. When Moses was 40 years old, and if you read Josephus or some of the ancient historians about him, Moses had already earned his right. He'd fought for the Egyptian army. He'd made himself a name among the Egyptians, that he was a powerful warrior and that whole thing. Moses went out to visit his people. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, I'm in. Came about in these days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked at their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and then he saw there was no one around. He struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. That's not hard to understand if you were to think about this in the South during what we understand about slavery days. You know, and if a slave owner is beating his slave and another person comes and intervenes and kills him, you know who's going to be in trouble? It's the guy who killed the slave owner. The slave is the property of the slave owner. So you can understand that this is a serious thing that's going on, even though Moses was who he was. He looked this way and that, and then he saw there was no one around. He struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" And they said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid, and he said, "Surely the matter has become known." And when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh. And he settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Moses left. He left the courts of Egypt, fleeing for his life, flew across the wilderness, and he ended up in Midian. He met a woman there, the daughter of the priest of Midian, who was a shepherdess. He helped her out there. Her father brought Moses into the household, and they ended up getting married. And for the next 40 years, Moses lived on the backside of the wilderness of Midian, raising sheep. Now Moses is 80 years old. You'd be thinking that he'd be thinking about his life. That's it. I had my chance. I was in the courts of Pharaoh, and now I am wandering around after this herd of sheep on the backside of Midian. probably had a little bit of bitterness about his life. Could have been so different. But there he is, chasing after sheep on the backside of a wilderness. 80 years old now. Pretty much towards the end. Right, Greg? And then he ran into a bush. You remember the story? One day he was back there on the backside of that wilderness, and he ran into a bush. The bush was on fire. Moses, Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush isn't burned up. It's on fire, but it's not dissipating. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God spoke to Moses, and he said, Moses, I'm calling you now. I'm sending you back to Egypt. I want you to deliver my people. Moses said he used every excuse he could in the book. You know, instead of going to the bowling excuse book, he went to the Moses, you know, in the wilderness excuse book. And started pulling them out one by one. I'm too old. I don't know how to talk. Get somebody else. They hate me in Egypt. You know, remember how I left there? You know, my life is about done with. What? I don't even know your name. I mean, he just pulled out every excuse that he could. And you can read about it in the next couple of chapters here. But finally, Moses had to give in. God gave in. And so finally, Moses gave in. So he goes back to Egypt. And chapter 7, verse 7, reminds us of these words. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is not the young prince of Egypt who could conquer the world now. This is an old shepherd who's pretty much reached the end. But there he is now standing in front of Pharaoh. Unless a corn and wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Moses probably had a lot of time to think about his life out there watching those sheep. He had a lot of time to think about the failures and what it could have been and what had happened to him. And then God called him. Whatever had happened to him had become a seed. A seed that could give birth to something new. I think this is a biblical principle. I think that it's there for all of us, and I think it's there for us to sort of grasp onto. It gives us a model for living our lives. Think about David. Think about David for a moment. David was the youngest of seven brothers. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and think about this. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel, the prophet, material that gives us the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, but he's the major prophet at that time. And he has already anointed Saul as king, but Saul has failed as king. And God speaks to him in verse 1, and he says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. If you skip over to verse 6 then, well, he goes to Bethlehem to meet Jesse and his sons. When they entered, the sons entered. He looked at Eliab, who was the oldest, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Are these all your children? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him. Will not sit down and have this meal until he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ready with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Kind of strange. I mean, you know, you look at the firstborn who Samuel first looked at, and he goes, this guy looks like a king, man. He's tall, he's burly, he looks like he could rule, man. He looks tough. And God says, don't look at him. This guy comes in, and it just says he's ruddy and beautiful. He's got great eyes. And the Lord said, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily from that day forward. What a beginning. What an awesome beginning. I mean, he walks in the door, and the prophet of God, whom everybody trembled when he shows up on the scene, the prophet of God takes oil and pours it on his head and says, you're the next king of Israel. What a beginning. And the next story in this, in the next chapter in this story is when he goes out to meet his brothers who are in a war. They're fighting in a war, and he goes out to bring them some cheese and some snacks from their father and see how they're doing. And then he hears the challenge of Goliath. And so then he goes and kills Goliath. I mean, you know, the anointing is on him. And he kills Goliath, and everybody is shouting his name, David, David, David. And I imagine inside of his heart, he's thinking, man, the prophet was true. And as you know the story, Saul got jealous of David and decided that he was going to kill David. And David ended up running for his life. For the next several years, he ran around the backside of the Israelite wilderness, hiding and trying to save his life. And it became so bad, in fact, that one day, the final story in David's interaction with Saul is, Saul was sleeping in the middle of a camp, and David and one of his men snuck down into the camp and stole the water jug and the spear from the head of where Saul was sleeping. Then went back up outside the camp, and he hollered out, somebody should die because somebody snuck into camp tonight to take Saul's life, the king, and nobody caught him. And Abner, who was the bodyguard of the king, hollered at David, and David said, come up and get this. And there was some interaction between Saul and David. But David was so blue at the end of that. I mean, he was so discouraged at the end of that. But in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, it says this. David said, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So David crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David and his wives, and so on. It goes on from there. So David was so discouraged at the end of these years that he left the promised land. He left the land of Israel and went to live with the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And in fact, David was so connected with the Philistines when they went to battle against Israel, and David was traveling with them. And the rest of the Philistine lords came to the king of Gath and said, why are you got that guy with him? I mean, you know, he's an Israelite. How come you got him on? And the king of Gath says, he's been faithful to me all these years that he's lived in my land. And And I trust him. And they said, well, we don't, so send him away. And when the king of Gath came to David and said, you can't go to this battle, David pled. He wept and he pled with him. He said, what have I done wrong? And then David ended up being sent away. So they went back to their territory, the territory of Ziklag. And when they got there, the Amalekites had made a raid and taken all their wives and women, the women and children and all their goods, and they'd left nothing but a burned out town. So David is standing there with 600 warriors in a foreign land. He had just been ready to go to war against his own people, against Israel, and he's standing there and he has absolutely nothing. And it says that even his 600 men who had been faithful to him all that time were talking about killing him. From the height of being anointed king of Israel to the bottom of the pit, where even his own men hate him, and there he is in a foreign land, wishing that his life was over. Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So, you know, I mean, you could go on. You could, Saul, who became Paul, the Apostle Paul. I mean, Peter and his life. Do you know, what do you think was happening when Peter was outside of that place where he had heard, he had finished denying Jesus, and then he is out there weeping in despair? He probably thought life was over for him. I mean, you could trace it. Every Bible character, everybody who ever did anything wonderful, whoever you know you ever read about, had a time in their life where they had no idea which way was up and which way was down or what was going on in their life. And so I guess where I kind of would like to put all this together is simply this word, death. No matter whether it be physical death or whether it be some sort of a spiritual event in your life or a psychological trauma, whatever it is, death is not the last word for those who are in Christ. It's not what happens to you. It's what you do with that moment. Now you can stop right there and you can spend the rest of your life grieving about what's happened. You can spend the rest of your life in that place of death, or you can open your eyes and look around for resurrection. Death is not the last word for those who are in Christ. That's the incredible gift that God has given us. No matter what happens, it's not over. You've heard this psalm before, but let me read it to you again in this context. Psalms 30, verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Would you say that with me? Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And in the words of the New Testament, from the Gospel of John again, there was a good friend of Jesus that died. His name was Lazarus. 4 days after Lazarus had been buried, Jesus arrived in the town of Bethel. The sisters were grieving. And when they heard that Jesus had arrived, Martha rose up and ran out to meet with Jesus. When she came out there to him, she said to him the words that you and I would love to say when things just fall apart in our lives. Lord, if you had been here, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Lord, if you had been here, I wouldn't have this going on in my life. You can hear that probably echoing from the story of Joseph. You can just imagine Joseph lying on a bed in that Egyptian prison with his head kind of looking up, tears maybe coming down his face, lying, Lord, where are you? If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened to me. You can hear Moses on the backside of the wilderness looking at those sheep and probably wondering, you know, what it could have been like had I stayed in Egypt, had I kept my place. I could have been a leader of my people. I could have helped them. I could have done all this. Almost 80 years old out there after watching sheep for 40 years and probably saying those words, Lord, if you had been here. Or David on the backside of the wilderness, after running from Saul and probably visions of that anointing flowing over his head again. And now here he is in the land of the Philistines with all of his men wanting to do him in and looking at a burned out town and his children and wives and everybody else's children and wives are gone, taken captive. You better think that David had these words in his mind, Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. You may not have ever said those words, but I'll tell you that if you've ever been through a trial or an experience or a problem, you've said those words. They may not have been the words that you said, but they were the feelings that existed in your heart. Where are you, God, if you'd have been here? If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus looked at her, he said, Your brother will rise again. Seed theology. Your brother will rise again. She doesn't get it. Well, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. And Jesus looked at her and said these words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Without death, there is no resurrection. Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. Can you start looking at the things that happen to you in life as a seed? No matter how bleak it looks, no matter what has happened, if your eyes are open looking for God, those events, those things can be transformed into a seed that can bear new life and new promise for every one of us. That's the seed principle. Let's bow our heads and pray. But I haven't always lived my life in that place. I haven't always been able to see. But I pray for those who are here today, as they, as we just sort of go through an adjustment together of learning to look at no matter what's going on in our lives, as seeds for the future, that unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone, Lord. Lord, teach us to live on that edge of looking for what you're doing. Teach us to be able to say with Joseph in that prison, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God had a plan. And so God, as we walk through life together, let us learn to look through the eyes of the seed principle and see you at work. Bless and encourage your people today as they hear these words. In Jesus' name, amen.